I have an announcement this morning to make. I am a woman trapped in a man's body. How has that statement come to make sense in our day and age? I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. 30 years ago, the idea would have been laughed out of court. Now, to deny its validity is to be immoral. Well, a statement like that only makes sense if we live in a world in which our inner feelings determine reality. That inner voice inside our heads is the absolute authority about who we are and how we ought to live. And Nietzsche speaks for the Western world when he says this: "We are not beholden to some ideal of human nature. There's nothing outside of ourselves to which we must conform. This is a trick played by the powerful to oppress us." Do you hear what he's saying? There's no ideal standard of personhood for us to follow. Love, peace, patience, kindness, these things, they oppress us. We can choose to follow them or not. We determine how we live and who we are. If we don't, we're oppressed. To follow is to be deceived. But to give expression to our authentic self, well, that's to live a good life. Disney movies are classic examples of this. Think of Mulan, who sings, "When will my reflection show who I am inside?" And then she discovers, as she disobeys her parents and does a bunch of dumb things, that, well, she discovers her true self. Moana sings, "I can lead with pride, I can make her strong, fulfill my responsibilities to my tribe. I'd be satisfied if I played along, but the voice inside sings a different song." And then she goes off and charts her own course. And Elsa sings, "Show yourself, step into your power, grow yourself into something new. You are the one you've been waiting for," in Frozen 2. Now, this is called expressive individualism. And it's the air we breathe. The purpose of life is to discover who we are and then step into that life. Careers are like that. We agonize over our calling in life, and then we give our entire lives to reach self-actualization, whatever that is, reach our full potential. Education is like that. We don't learn stuff to serve society and to lead a responsible life. No, we educate ourselves to reach our full potential and to catch our dreams. Love is like this. We choose the person who brings out the best in ourselves, don't we? And this is the air we breathe. And to tell someone else how to live is to be immoral. To deny yourself and follow another is to be a victim. But to fight for the right of everyone to outwardly express who they feel they are, well, that is moral. And we Christians are complicit within this world. This isn't kind of an us and them thing. We've bought into this lie, haven't we? Because we have so much choice, we can decide who we are going to be. Jesus walks into that world, in our passage, into our world, and blows it up. He says, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." That is the path to freedom. That is the good life. But what gives Jesus the right to say that to us? I mean, who does he think he is to tell us to deny ourselves and follow him? Well, that's our question today, and we're going to answer it by looking at three questions there in your outline. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And what does he require of us? Let's pray for God's help as we turn to his word. Dear God, please help us to play our part in the fulfillment of your plans for this world. Open our eyes to see who Jesus is, to understand what he has come to do, and to live obedient lives in his service while we await his return. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, our passage begins with an opinion poll. Look at it in verse 13. Then Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still Jeremiah, others the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered — it's always Simon Peter who answers — he says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." If we were to stop what we were doing right now and head on down to Coles and ask people who they thought Jesus was, these things probably wouldn't come up. John the Baptist, Jeremiah, etc. But the authoritative word from God on the subject is there in verse 16. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This was revealed to Peter by God himself. That's the truth. But what does that mean? Every Sunday we go down to Brendan's house and we have a we do a quiz. And 50% of the time I don't understand the question and I don't understand the answer. And when the answer is given, it doesn't help me at all. We need to actually understand what is meant by Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And it's a little bit... well, put your hands up if you remember what happened on the 5th of November. Does anyone remember what happened on the 5th of November? Yeah, lots of you. Gunpowder, treason and plot, right? Guy Fawkes and his Jacobite buddies tried to blow up the Houses of Parliament and overthrow the rule of the British Empire. It's a little bit like that, this statement. It is an explosive political statement. In this statement, as Peter whispers it, it's like he's rolled a barrel of gunpowder under the Roman Empire. It's political dynamite. Because for the Jews of Jesus' day, the Messiah was to be the king of the world. He would be the conquering king. He would establish Israel as its own nation. He would rule the world with justice, bringing peace. The Jewish people would dwell securely in their own land, enjoying God's blessing. No wonder Jesus tells them to keep it silent, keep it secret in verse 20. So who is Jesus? Well, he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But that begs the question, is he that kind of Messiah? Is he the Messiah that Peter was expecting? What has Jesus come to do as the Messiah? Has he come to overthrow Roman rule or to do something else? And that's where Jesus goes on. We're at point two in your outline, why did Jesus come? And in verse 18 and 22, Jesus teaches his disciples that he has come to build his church. That's why he's come. Verse 18. And he's going to build his church, verse 21, by suffering death and rising again. This is not what they were expecting. Jesus hasn't come to establish an earthly kingdom. He has come to build a heavenly church. He's not a conquering Christ, but he's a suffering servant. Have a look at verse 18. "You are Peter," he says, "and on this rock I will build my church." That's what he's come to do. I will build my church. Now, this verse is highly controversial and loads of fun to think about. But people have thought that it is the foundation of the papacy, the kind of line of popes that rule the church. "You are Peter," i.e. the first pope, "and on this rock I'll build my church." Papacy has lots of problems with it. Jesus tells us that God is the Father and we should only call him Father. He calls himself the bridge. "No one comes to the Father except by me." And Jesus sends his spirit as his representative here on earth, his vicar here on earth. But the Pope calls himself the Father, the Papa. He calls himself the Pontiff, the Bridge. And he calls himself the Vicar of Christ, Christ's representative on earth. This is blasphemy. He says he's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the Catholic Church. But putting that aside, they also get this verse wrong. And we're going to think about it in detail. To understand what Jesus is saying in this context of Matthew's Gospel, we need to remember that Jesus said these words well before the papacy came along. And we need to read them afresh with fresh eyes. What is Jesus saying to Peter in response to Peter's confession that he's the Messiah? Well, he's giving him his job description. I'm not the conquering king. I'm the one who's going to build my church. It's not about Peter, it's about Jesus, this verse. There are two things that we need to deal with if we're going to understand the verse properly. Firstly, what is meant by this rock? What's meant by this rock? And secondly, what is meant by my church? On the surface of things, there are three candidates for the rock. There's Peter, Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, or a combination of both. Catholics place all the weight on Peter and develop the papal succession thing. Protestants place all the weight on what Peter says, Peter's confession, because after all, the gospel message is the message that builds the church. But I actually think that it is more than that. I think that the rock is Christ himself. And there are a couple of translation issues. I'm sorry to do this to you, but there's a couple of translation issues with the verse. And my translation is this: you are Peter, and in front of this rock, I will build my gathering. The word for on there can be translated on or in front of, and I've gone for the second one. And the word church just carries loads of unhelpful baggage for us. So I've translated it what the word church means, which is gathering. Just a gathering. All right, so in front of this rock, I'll build my gathering. Why is that important? Well, I think it opens up the possibility of quite a beautiful reading of this passage. And to understand it, we need to go back to the wilderness and the time of Moses, when God gathers the people of Israel before a rock in the wilderness. So do you remember when God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt? And how he led them on solid ground. And after that event, they praise him as their rock and salvation. And God, their rock, led them to Mount Sinai, the rock in the wilderness. And there God's people gathered before the mountain, in front of the mountain, to hear God's word. And you remember that as they moved on from there, they ran out of water, and God sent another rock. And this rock sustained them in the wilderness. But do you remember that many of them fell in the wilderness? They were overcome by death. Hades swallowed them up. Well, the first readers of Matthew's Gospel and Peter would have remembered all of that. And I think they would have recognized in Jesus' words here a comparison between that event and this event. And I think that because Paul makes the comparison, makes the connection in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4. He says that Jesus was the rock in the wilderness that sustained God's people. So what is this rock? I think it is Jesus. And I think Jesus is saying that he's come to gather people to himself, to build a church around himself, the rock. Secondly, if we're going to understand what Jesus has come to do, we need to understand what is meant by my church. And you'll remember that at Jesus' trial, he says that his kingdom is not of this world. That is, Christ didn't come to establish an institutional church here on earth. He came to gather a heavenly church around himself. So this church is the gathering referred to in Hebrews 12, the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. It's the assembly mentioned in Ephesians 2, the people raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. It's the one in Revelation 7 where every tribe and tongue and nation gather before God and sing praises to him. It's that gathering that he's talking about. The gathering to which every Christian is gathered as soon as they become a Christian. That's what he's talking about. So the promise here, stay with me. I know that was all heavy stuff, but stay with me. The promise here is that Jesus is going to gather people to himself and to God in heaven and sustain them, give them life. That's what he's come to do. Verse 21 comes as a shock because it tells us how he's going to build this church before God. He's going to build this church by suffering, by dying, and then by raising it, being raised again on the third day. These are the things that must happen if he's going to gather sinners before God to be refreshed by him. And it's got to be done this way. Notice in verse 21 that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. And he must be killed and on the third day rise again. This is the will of God, because this is the only way that sinners can stand before a holy God and be refreshed by him rather than be killed by him. For sinners to be gathered in the presence of God, their sins need to be atoned for. Their sins need to be washed away. And like the lambs that were killed by the priests in the wilderness, Jesus must be killed by the chief priests and teachers of the law in order to remove the sins of his people. And he must be raised to stand in the presence of God on our behalf, gathering us to God in heaven. So that's what he's come to do. That was all heavy stuff, sorry. Wake up again. That's what he's come to do. He's come to gather people to God, to refresh them. And he needs to die in the place of sinners in order to do that. Okay, what does Jesus require? He's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He's come to gather people to God by dying for their sins and rising again to give them a right standing before God. What does Jesus require of us? Well, after Jesus has told Peter who he is and what he's come to do, Peter rebukes him. Rebukes him, and Jesus rebukes him back. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Peter is tempting Jesus, just as Satan did in Matthew 4, to disobey God, to not follow through with this plan. And Jesus calls him Satan. At the beginning, we talked about expressive individualism, that there's no external outward standard that we are to follow, that we must chart our own course, that our minds and emotions determine what's real for ourselves. Friends, Jesus is saying, no, that's not true. God determines what is real, and God is the one that we should follow, just as Jesus followed. To follow after ourselves is to follow Satan, to follow our desires, whether it be love or career or happiness, to disregard God's will and follow ourselves is to be led by Satan. But Jesus, he accepts the will of God, and he willingly suffers death for the salvation of others. And Jesus is saying that if you want to be a Christian, you've got to live under the rule of God too, come what may. He says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Sometimes I'll be driving and the car in front of me will brake suddenly and my wife will slam on the passenger side floor on an imaginary brake that's there. And regardless of whether it was useful or not, I'll look across at her as if to say, "How dare you? I'm driving. How dare you?" I do that because of my pride, because I am in the driver's seat. And no one, not even my wife, perhaps especially my wife, is going to tell me how to drive. Jesus is saying, God is in the driver's seat. And if you're going to be my disciples, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. But what gives God the right to rule over us? It leads us to our last question. Well, he's God, isn't he? He's God and we're not. He made us to live for him. And our rebellion against him will not be overlooked forever. It will lead to our death. So what ought we to do? Well, the first thing is that we ought to follow Jesus. We ought to follow Jesus' lead. We need to deny ourselves and follow him. Living for the one who died for us. That is the path to God and to ultimate satisfaction. And well, it's not going to be a bed of roses. It wasn't for Jesus, and it won't be for us. What gives Jesus the right to lead us? Who does he think he is? We've seen he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, God's appointed ruler over the world. So the question really is, what gives you the right to rule your life, if that's who Jesus is? Growing up, we'd always have family dinners together, and when I was 15, for about 4 months, we had a guy from Saudi Arabia come and live with us. And before every meal, he'd rush in ahead of the family and sit at the head of the table, at the chair at the head of the table. And this really got up the nose of my dad, because that was his chair. And it was kind of a, you know, usurping his right as the head of the family. And when my dad confronted him about this, the guy, his name was Abdullah, was mortified, and he immediately gave up the chair. It turns out that in Saudi culture, the chair that is located closest to the door is the one of the servant. If someone comes to the door, or if you've forgotten something from the kitchen, that's the person who goes out and gets it. So he was mortified. But the point of the story, and he also proposed to my sister, by the way, but that's another story. But the point of that story is because she would look him in the eyes, and that was flirtatious and stuff. But anyway, lots of fun cultural things there. But the point of the story is that when you realize you're sitting in someone else's chair, you get out of the chair. And, well, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He deserves the seat of honor in your life. And to follow expressive individualism is to stay in the chair. And the fact is, we need to get out of the chair and let God run our lives. The second reason why he has the right to rule over us is that he suffered and died so that we may be forgiven, gathering us to God, the source of life and refreshment. Why would you hold back your life from someone who died for you to bring you to God? As the song puts it, "This life I live is not my own, for my Redeemer paid the price." Or when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realms of nature mine, that were an offering far too small? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Isn't that right? And finally, why does Jesus have the right to rule our lives? Well, verses 25 to 27. Jesus is coming as the judge. Jesus is our judge. And in light of that, it becomes crystal clear that our souls, our being connected to Jesus before God in the heavenly places, that's worth more than every earthly treasure that we could desire here. Philip Jensen tells a story of when he was an early curate, St. Matthew's Manly. He visited a man on his deathbed, a very, very successful and wealthy man, only a couple of days to live. And he tried to strike up a conversation about Jesus with this man. He had no family, he had no faith in God, but he had great wealth. And what he was doing in the last dying hours of his life was he was refusing to talk to Philip about Jesus, and he was trading stocks, just shifting numbers around on his deathbed. No one to leave the money to, of course, but just moving numbers around on the stock market. And Philip left him amazed at his spiritual blindness, that you can be so good with numbers in life, but have no idea of the exchange rate of eternity. What a fool to be trading stocks on his deathbed. Jesus says, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man's going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will repay each person according to what they have done. Why does God have the right to rule our lives? Why ought we to follow Jesus? Because he's going to judge us. As Colin Buchanan says, you could live for happiness or live for stuff, but it's all going to fade away. The flashiest cars and the blah, blah, blahs, they're all going to fade away. The greatest treasure in the whole wide world is peace with God. And if you withhold your life from God now, he'll take it away from you then on the day of judgment. But if you give your life to him now, well, God will gather you to himself through his Son, through his death and resurrection for you. Let's sum up. Who is Jesus? He is your rightful king. He is the one who loved you enough to die for you, that you may be gathered to God, reconciled to God, and have refreshment from him, the rock. He's the one who will return in power to judge you, to repay you for what you've done, for how you've treated him. His is the right to rule your life. Ours is the joy to live for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love. Take and use us to call all people to delight in you as their ultimate treasure. For you are worthy of our wholehearted devotion and praise. Amen.